The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's reading is from Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can find one in the seat back in front of you. And the reading is on page 982. So that's Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, Park Church. It's a big day. Big day. Coldplay's in the United States with Beyonce, nationally televised. Pretty sweet. Pretty sweet day. Exciting. It's an exciting day for our city. It's a sweet thing to be able to come together around something that's enjoyable, that we can watch, and we can build community around friendships. Just hope you all enjoy the evening. Again, for those of you that aren't interested in football, maybe watch the halftime show or the national anthem. Should be fun. But enjoy the day as a city. There are two states in our nation that get to kind of celebrate this as our day, and we have the privilege of doing that, so it's exciting for us. Glad you're here this morning. A couple announcements, and then we'll get into Philippians 4 together. First of all, when you came in, you should have got a couple of these guys, these two different cards. They're important. We have a conference coming up in March. We have a two-day conference, March 18th and March 19th. March 18th is a parenting seminar. It's a Friday night. It's a parenting seminar. There's an author of a book that we love. It's a book called Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick and her daughter Jessica Thompson. They co-wrote this book called Give Them Grace about parenting and how do we parent in light of the gospel. And so we're going to have Elise Fitzpatrick out here with Jessica Thompson on that evening, on that Friday, to talk about parenting and what it looks like to raise kids in light of the gospel. Whether you have kids or not, we'd love for you to come. This book is one of those books that it doesn't matter kind of where you are, as it begins to show you the beauty of what God's love for us is like and what it means to reflect that, whether to children or really in all of our relationships. So we'd love for you to come to that on Friday night. On Saturday, Elise Fitzpatrick and her daughter Jessica Thompson are going to have a day that's devoted particularly to the women here at Park Church. And that's a conference or a kind of the day is entitled, Who Do You Think You Are? And it's looking at your identity in the light of the gospel. And so mark your calendars for that. That's Saturday on March 19th at 9 a.m. I encourage you ladies to come to that day, and that should be an exciting time for us as a church family. Secondly, this week marks the beginning of the Lenten season, a season in the church calendar where we take time as a church and churches across the world to consider again the reality of the brokenness of the world that we live in. That because of sin, sin leads to death, and we experience brokenness all over the place. And as Christians, we're not people that look at all the happy, shiny, smiley things, but we're going to look honestly about the brokenness in the world, honestly about the brokenness in our own lives, and let that teach us again to yearn for the return of Jesus and to look back on the beauty of what he's done for us in the gospel. And so this Wednesday, to mark the beginning of the Lenten season, we have our Ash Wednesday services, 6:30 a.m., and we're also doing one at 6:30 p.m. this year. So in the past, we'd only do a morning service, Ash Wednesday service. So we're going to do an evening service to hopefully make that available for more of you. For those of you that have come from kind of a high church, kind of liturgical background that's very familiar with you, others of you didn't come from any background where we talk about things like Ash Wednesday. Really, it's a time for us to use physical things to remember again about the brokenness, that we were made from dust, and to dust we shall return. I encourage you, if you've never been to an Ash Wednesday service, to come to that and to think together again about the reality of sin, about what it leads to, and let it teach us to long for and look forward to what we'll be celebrating in March, which is the passion of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. So I encourage you to come to that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the text together. Father, you are with us, and that's good news. You are a good, good Father. But we confess your goodness isn't always what we want it to be, like children struggling with our own desires and struggling to trust you. We gather together. Many in this room are your children, and we struggle trusting your goodness. We struggle being content in your love for us and trusting of your care for us and your wisdom as you sovereignly orchestrate everything in this world for your glory and for our good. We struggle. And we struggle to be content in every situation. And so I pray that you'd help us. That you'd help us this morning to see your goodness, to see your care, to see your sufficiency in all circumstances. Spirit of God, would you move in us today through the power of your word? And for those who have never known you as a good father, who are searching and who are longing and who are seeking to find satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment in the things of this earth, or who feel satisfied and numbed by the comforts provided in this world, God, I pray that you would awaken those who have never known you to find in you exactly what they're made for, that you are the God of the universe who loves us, who's laid down your life for us, who's risen from the dead to give us life in you. And so awaken us to your beauty and your glory this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. A few weeks ago, there were the Golden Globes. Every year you have the Golden Globes where you celebrate these kind of award-winning performances and movies and television. And at the Golden Globes, there was this moment that was kind of stood out among other moments where Jim Carrey was invited to the stage to present the awards for the best comedy or musical. And when they announced Jim Carrey, the announcer came over the intercom and he announced to introduce this award, the nominees for this award is two-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. And so Jim Carrey walks onto stage and he goes off script. He kind of ignores the teleprompter. And this is what he said. He said, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream, no sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey." Then he said this, "Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me." And everybody was kind of laughing for a while, and then he started saying that, and it was like he pulled the rug out of the whole event, you know, because they're all pumped about potentially winning a Golden Globe, and he pretty much says, like, "Hey, guys, this it's not going to do it for you. I've won it twice, and it didn't do it for me." And then he says this, he goes, "But these are important, these awards. I don't want you to think that just because if you blew up our solar system alone, you wouldn't be able to find us or any of human history with the naked eye. But from our perspective, this is huge." And again, everybody had this kind of uncomfortable laugh because in this room are gathered the best and the brightest actors, some of the most successful people on the planet. Some of those well-known, some of the most wealthy, some of the most beloved people on the planet are gathered together in this room with a desire to be the best. It's not enough that they've been successful. They want to be the best. They want to be the best actor. They want to be the best director. They want to be the best makeup artist of a supporting cast member in a foreign short film indie movie. They want to be the best, right? And then once they've been the best once, it's still not enough. They want to be the best again. And they want to be the best again. And Jim Carrey just kind of hones right into this core issue of this discontentment. That he's won two Golden Globes. And he still wants more, he says. But he says it ironically because he knows by now it doesn't do the trick. It doesn't meet that need. It doesn't fulfill whatever that hole is. And we can look at a room full of actors, wealthy, successful actors and actresses, and wealthy and successful directors, and people who have made incredible amounts of money, have incredible levels of fame. And we can look at that and we can say, yeah, if anybody should be satisfied, they should be, or look at their discontentment. But the reality is we struggle with this, all of us do. Right? You get out of college and you feel like you get into your kind of your first apartment. You think, all right, I'm in this apartment. I'm so happy to start life. And before long, it's like, oh, if I could just rent a house. You know, if I could just rent kind of like a single family home, and then it'd be great and have more space and could host and do all these great things. And then kind of life would be better. And we find ways to spin it into this like really good thing. And they're like, no, wait, no, now I'm in this. I'm renting. I need to buy. And I buy. And it's like, no, I need the next thing. Or you get the iPhone 6S Plus. And then there's going to be a conference in the fall or in the spring. It's going to say the next one. You're like, oh, that camera is even better than the camera on this phone, right? Like the ability to do slow motion movies is better on that phone than this phone. And you create this longing. It's the next car. It's the next relationship. It's the next stage of life. If I could just meet that special someone, then it would be enough. If I could just marry that special someone, then it would be enough. If I could just have kids, then it would be enough. If my kids would just get past this crazy time of toddlerhood, then it would be enough. And then you have another kid and it just stretches it out. And then just then it would be enough, right? Once things just calm down, it would be enough. The next promotion, the next raise, the better neighborhood. I think what Jim Carrey said in that speech was potent. We dream the dream of the next thing because we think that then it would be enough. And it's not enough. It's never enough. Because we are looking for something to fulfill a hole that was never made to fill that hole. And Paul takes us right into the heart of that in Philippians chapter 4. And the question I want us to ask this morning is, how tethered is your joy or your contentment to your circumstances? As you think about your life, how tethered, how attached is your joy to your circumstances? Your money, your finances, the enjoyment of your job, your relationships. When things go up, does joy go up? When things go down, does joy go down? How tethered are these things? Because what Paul says here is his joy is not tethered to circumstances. And I don't think there are very many of us who could say that honestly. So let's look at how Paul says that this morning. First, we're going to look at the backstory, and we're going to look at that claim that he makes, and then how he supports it, what he says the secret to contentment actually is. Look with me at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul, to kind of understand what he's saying, you have to understand his situation. Paul is in prison. He's been in prison for a little while now. He's awaiting a sentence where he might potentially be executed. And he's writing to the Philippians, a church in Philippi, a church that he had planted about a decade before. He had planted this church. He had formed a relationship with this church. And when he left this church to continue planting more churches, they began to support him financially. They partnered with him. They sent him encouragement. They sent him people. They supported him in times of lack. They encouraged him in hard times and good times. They were there with him often. And Paul's love for them was cultivated through this life together with him as they supported him in his missionary journeys. And then there was a season of dormancy. There was a season of inactivity. For some reason, there was an inability for the Philippians to continue to support him. The Philippians were in this Macedonian region where there was great poverty, great famine. It was a church that wasn't well off. I don't know what the circumstance was, but there was a season of dormancy in their demonstration of their care for him. And Paul says, when they've sent to him this guy Epaphroditus, who we've talked about a lot throughout this series, they sent him on a journey to take a gift to Paul as he was in prison. What Paul's saying is this is kind of his thank you letter to the Philippians. This is a point where he's saying, thank you. He says, I thank you. I rejoice in the Lord that now at length, after this long season of inactivity, you have revived your concern for me. The word revived is like a word for like a plant that's like blossomed again. I have a rose bush in my house and in the front of my house, and right now it just looks like dead sticks, right? Like, it's going to revive in the spring, and it's going to blossom, and it's going to flourish, and it's going to be beautiful. What Paul's saying to the Philippians is, your concern for me has bloomed again, and it warms my heart. I look to the Lord, and I say, thank you, God, for this revived concern for me. What I love about what Paul does here, he's very sensitive and thoughtful in the way he says this. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He says, I'm not saying, just because there's a season of inactivity, I'm not saying that I think you didn't love me then. I understand that there were circumstantial reasons why you weren't able to show me that love. And now, this isn't the heart of the text, but I think it's an important caveat. What Paul says here is, he's very thoughtful in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his suffering, to not think that he's the center of the universe. I think we often tend to think, in the middle of going through something difficult, we expect everybody to show us love, to everybody to notice what we're going through. And I understand that. I get that. I'm the same way. In the middle of difficult times, you want your family, you want your friends to all provide care for you. And you can think, when you're not being shown that love, that it means that those people don't actually love you. And Paul's quick to say, I know that's not the case. He's actually able to put himself in their shoes, look at the perspective or the situation from their perspective, and say, there were things that prohibited you from demonstrating that love for me. I think it's a helpful thing for us to think about in the midst of pain and suffering, as we look at the activity of people around us, who's noticing us, who's caring for us, who's not noticing us, who doesn't seem to be caring for us, that inactivity or a lack of demonstration does not equate to a lack of concern. We all walk through hard things. Right now in this room, there are represented just dozens and dozens of incredibly devastating circumstances and situations. People walking through difficult things, people whose bandwidth is maximized, people who are really suffering. In the midst of that, we all are called to think about the interests of others, but there are times you're not able to show the type of love that you want to show. I love how Paul's sensitive in that, and I love how it just demonstrates again and again and again his ability to think about the interests of other people and to think about things from the perspective of others and to consider their angle in his circumstance. So he makes that caveat. He says, you were indeed concerned. You loved me, but you had no opportunity. And then he makes a second caveat where he kind of hits the punch of the sermon. And I'm going to warn you this morning that this text is a gut punch. And this text hit me in the gut hard this week, and actually I think it ought to hit all of us pretty hard this week, because it taps into what I think is a massive issue in our culture, which is rampant discontentment. Rampant discontentment. Look at what Paul says as he continues to say thank you to the Philippians. Verse 11. It says, not that I am speaking of being in need. He says, you've shown me care. Again, I know you cared for me in the past, but you weren't able to show it. But now you have again, and it makes me happy. But I don't want you to think that I actually needed it. I'm not saying that I was actually in a position of need. But my thankfulness doesn't come from the fact that all of a sudden something that I was desperately in need of came. I'm thankful for the way that you've shown me love. But I don't want you to think that I'm just thankful for the stuff you gave me. I'm not in need. The phrase for need here essentially is tapping into this. The way that the word works throughout the New Testament is this condition, to have this type of need is this condition of lacking that which is essential. And Paul's saying, I'm not lacking anything that's essential. It's like, really, Paul? He's in prison, chained to a guard, awaiting a potential death sentence. He says, there's nothing that I need. Really? How could you possibly say that there's nothing that you need? I mean, when we think about our current circumstances, we're like, well, I need this, and I need this next thing, and I need a little more money, and a little more comfort, and a little more time, and a little more friends. If I just had a little more. If I had a little more, I just need a little more. You're like, really need? Well, I don't need all of it, but some of it I need a little more. We are in the most wealthy, affluent, comfort-filled society in human history, and we are discontented people. Paul is in prison, and he says, I don't need anything. How? How could he possibly say that? Well, he unpacks it. He realizes the staggering nature of his statement, and he begins to unpack it. Look with me at the rest of verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for here's why I can say that. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The phrase content is really the antonym to being in need. It's not lacking anything that's essential. Paul's saying, in any circumstance, I do not lack anything that is essential. In other words, my sufficiency, my contentment is not tethered to my circumstances. It's not tethered to my circumstances. There's in that day, that the word here for contentment was a very popular word. It was a word that was used among the Stoics. So in Stoic philosophy, the whole idea in Stoic philosophy is to reach this point where your joy and your satisfaction and your happiness is not dependent on anything circumstantial. So it's actually finding the ability to be sufficient in your present state, to be self-sufficient in your present state for happiness, independent of anything around you. So Stoic philosophy was very popular. You have people like Socrates, who's like the epitome of this Stoic philosopher, who could find happiness in the face of death, in the face of anything. He just said, I'm fine, I'm Stoic. The problem with Stoicism is Stoicism does not actually lead you to love or to joy. Stoicism leads you to emotional detachment. I actually struggle with that bent. I'm not typically the type of person that's like, when stuff gets hard, getting kind of freaking out. But I struggle with actually feeling. It's not because of the sufficiency in Christ. It's because I actually have like created mechanisms to shut myself off from pain to be able to keep plowing ahead in the midst of difficulty. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's my wiring. When stuff gets hard, put your head down and get stuff done. Make it better. That's Stoic philosophy. That's not Christian philosophy. What Paul says here is different. He twists it. You see, his independence, the fact that his joy is independent from his circumstances, is not because he's self-sufficient. It's because his joy is dependent on something that's immovable. It's because his contentment is dependent on something that he has in Christ. His joy and his contentment is immovable. It's anchored. So when his circumstances ebb and flow, his joy stays steady in the midst of that. The problem with going about life saying, I'm going to avoid pain by just being stoic and this kind of like, just, you know, the stiff chin and just pressing on. The problem, again, is that it leads us to be people that do not experience joy. We don't experience love. You will never experience love and joy without opening yourself up to the reality of pain. And Christianity is not about avoiding pain. The key to contentment is not about avoiding hurt. The key to contentment is about finding sufficiency in Christ in the midst of pain, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of difficulty. And that's what Paul says. He says, I have found the ability, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. Now, like, how broad is this whatever situation? He unpacks it in verse 12. He unpacks the spectrum. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You say, really, Paul? Like, really, any and every circumstance, no matter what you're going through, you can face abundance, you can face hunger, you can face difficulty. Any circumstance? Paul, have you ever been rejected by friends? Have you ever felt what I'm feeling right now, this rejection from friendships, this abandonment? He says, yeah. Paul, have you ever been struggling to even find food and being hungry? He says, yeah, I've been hungry. What about physical suffering, Paul? Have you ever experienced physical suffering, pain, sickness, difficulty? He says, yeah, I have. I've faced all of these things, and I have learned the secret of being content. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing a letter to this Corinthian church, and in this Corinthian church, there's this tension. There are these false apostles who are kind of presenting themselves to the Philippians saying, hey, we're a big deal, we're successful speakers, and we kind of go on our circuit making money through our oration and through our speaking engagements, and we're the type of people you should listen to, not to this guy, Paul over here. Paul, look at him, he's just kind of like suffering, struggling, weak, stuttering, kind of like trembling guy. We're good speakers, you should listen to us, you should pay us, you should follow us, not him. And they kind of like created their own resume of all the reasons why they were so great. And in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to address that and saying, hey, I see what they're kind of lifting up to you, and I see what they're boasting about. And he says, do you want me to boast about what validates the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus and a representative of Christ? He says, I'll boast. He says, you forced me to it. I'll boast for a little while. 2 Corinthians 11, he begins to brag. And it's not what you'd expect. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Hey, they're bragging, I'll brag for a second. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Hey, they're saying, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. Me too, me too. I could play that game like he did in Philippians chapter 3. And then he turns the corner. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Well, what do you mean you're a better servant of Christ, Paul? Better at preaching? Better at counseling? He says, I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors. Far more imprisonments. With countless beatings. And often near death. He was beaten to the point, near to the point of death, countless times. Countless times. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. There were 5 times he was tied to a post and whipped 39 times. That happened on 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? He says, you want to boast? I'm going to boast about the things that show you how weak I am. I'm going to boast about the difficulty that I've walked through. And say, Paul, why would you do that? Why would you boast about those things? Listen to what he says. He goes on in the next chapter. He says, yes, there were revelations given to me, but God didn't even want me to be conceited in those. He says, so to keep me, 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. What's that thorn? It's a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He's saying there's even demonic oppression lingering at my side all the time. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. With what, Paul? I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, when Paul says, I have learned to in whatever situation I am, to be content. He has faced devastating circumstances. And he says, even in devastating circumstances, Christ is enough. He is enough. When I have lost everything, all my money, all my food, all my friends, when I'm suffering to the point of death, Christ is enough. And he's led me through that. And even as I pleaded with him to change my circumstances, God has said, no, I'm not going to change your circumstances. I'm going to teach you that my grace is sufficient. That I am enough for you, Paul. Paul says, I have learned. And he unpacks the difficulty, the lowliness, the need, the hunger, and the thirst. But he also says in this passage something that's staggering. He says abundance and plenty. And he's painting the spectrum, right? Because you say, I've never experienced shipwreck, much less three times. I've never been beaten. I've never been whipped 39 times. I've never been stoned. I've never been imprisoned. Paul kind of paints a spectrum. It's not just this worst type of situations. He also says, even in plenty. Paul came from an affluent home. He was well-educated and successful. Even as a minister of the gospel, when Paul planted the church in Philippi, Paul went to the house of Lydia, and he was welcomed into her home for quite a season as they started a church, and she had plenty. And Paul's not saying riches are bad. Lydia used her wealth to bless other people, and Paul experienced the blessing of that. There were days where Paul was in this home with great fabric and warm blankets and great beds and good cushions and good shelter and good food and welcomed and lived in this house as he's planting this church. And then there were times where Paul was in a tent that he made, sleeping on the ground. And then there were times he was in prison. And he says, in any and every circumstance. So I don't know what your current circumstance is, but I bet it falls in there somewhere. It might be you're lonely, struggling to make friends in a new city, in a hyper-transient, non-committal city where friendship is frustrating. That's your circumstance. Somebody else longing for a relationship. Longing for the next promotion, saying, actually, I'm stuck in this dead-end job, and I don't like it, and it's frustrating, and I just can't wait till I finally get a job in the career of my preference, right? Or you're in the middle of that season with kids. It's just difficult, and you just wish you could kind of get out of that season with your children. Or you're struggling through physical difficulty, and if I could just get healthy, this lingering, nagging pain, this chronic illness, this devastating diagnosis. Real hard stuff. And the goal isn't to be stoic. The goal isn't to say, I can do this. I'm just going to kind of just keep plowing ahead. Own the pain. That's hard stuff. Those are real desires, real hurt, real longing. And Paul says, even there, I have learned the secret of being content. Now, here's the interesting thing. When he paints this spectrum, what you think is that the secret to being content in the midst of lacking things, kind of like if you're struggling financially, if you're struggling with health, if you're struggling with relationships, whatever it is you're feeling like you're lacking, you think the answer will be, the secret will be to actually have those needs met. And that's why it's so crazy that Paul says, I've learned the secret of facing hunger and plenty, of need and want and abundance. In other words, that the answer to having need is not abundance. The answer to being hungry is not having plenty. That's not the answer. So somebody's sitting there in the midst of difficult times, they think, if I just had the next thing, then it would be enough. And Paul says, no, because if you had that next thing, you would feel the exact same way. The hole would still be there. Abundance is not the answer. It's actually, in fact, it's times of abundance that might be harder. All throughout the Bible, there are times where it talks about the presence of abundance often can be hard, and it's hard in two different ways. On the one hand, having abundance can be hard because you actually feel like you have enough. You actually feel like there's nothing else you need. You've numbed yourself with your comforts, And you want more and more and more. You're finding this ability to kind of like mitigate the pain and mitigate the dissatisfaction. Just think a little bit more and a little bit more, but it's never enough. Like this treadmill that you're running on again and again and again. It's not enough. Dustin Kinzer has written this powerful song called It's Not Enough, and it's based on Ecclesiastes. And in the midst of Ecclesiastes, you have this preacher who's talking about all the things where he's run after satisfaction. And listen to how Dustin Kinzer talks about that in his song, It's Not Enough. He says, though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wander, the sum of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul would never still be satisfied. It's not enough. It's not enough. I could walk the world forever till my shoes were filled with blood. It's not enough. Though I could live for all to lift them higher or spend the centuries seeking light within, though I indulged my every dark desire, exhausting every avenue of sin, it's not enough. It's not enough. He says, it's not enough. It never was. It's not enough to make me whole. It's true. But we run. Man, we just like turn up that treadmill and we're like, man, 8 miles per hour, 11 miles per hour, 17 miles per hour, and eventually we crash. We crash because it's not enough. It never was. Abundance is not the answer. You get abundance and you can feel like it's enough. And then the opposite side is you finally get all that, and you maybe feel that right now. The amount of people that get all this pleasure, right? The Jim Carrey type situation. I've been the best actor in comedy twice. It's not enough. I don't know where you're at in your circumstances. I don't know if you're feeling like you're in a season of abundance or a season of need. But the answer, the secret to contentment is not abundance. And some people think, in our world, we think we have abundance. We think the answer will be actually simplifying my life. I'm going to get a tiny house and move to the mountains, right? This obsession with simplifying. All right, so build your own tiny house, put it on a trailer, take it off, get off the grid, and then you'll be content. I think people that are seeing that have seen something real, seen that possessions do not satisfy. And so they become untethered from possessions, but it doesn't mean they become satisfied. Then they find themselves lonely and senile sometimes. Not everybody. If you have a tiny house, I'd love to see it sometime. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what your circumstance is. But the secret is not tied to your circumstances. What's the secret, Paul? This phrase, secret, I've learned the secret, is a weird phrase. It's a phrase about actually being initiated into some sort of like club. So it's a phrase that's used often when people would be welcomed into some sort of society where you kind of see on the outside, you stand on the outside and you think, those people have something that I want, but I'm not let in. So it's a phrase of initiation, and Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. In other words, I've found this joy that used to perplex me. I used to be perplexed about how people would have joy, and now I've learned that secret. What's the secret? And this is the heart of the text, verse 13. Incredibly well-known verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what this verse is not talking about is I can throw touchdown passes for Florida through him who strengthens me. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about, I can be the president of the United States as this like 4-year-old. I can be the president. And son, you can be the president through him who strengthens you. That's not what it's talking about. It's not like whatever you want to do, you can do through him who strengthens you. That's not true. It's better than that. It's better than that. That all things is referring back to facing hunger, need, difficulty, abundance. In all of these circumstances, I can find contentment and joy through him who strengthens me. No matter what my lot is, whether I throw a touchdown pass or my team loses, right? Whether I get that job I wanted, or I don't. Because of Jesus, in him, that phrase through him could be translated in him. We've seen this phrase again and again and again all throughout Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Or even at the beginning of this text, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly at your concern for me, your care for me. He said it again and again and again that the key to joy comes from being in him, in this one united to Jesus. You see, union with Jesus is the heart of the gospel. It's saying his death was death for you. That because of his death and your union with him in his death, that the guilt that you have is forgiven. The dirtiness that you feel is washed clean. The slavery that you taste and you feel, I cannot free myself from this endless pursuit or from this sin addiction or from this hopelessness. It's liberated through the death for Christ. But you're not just united in his death, you're united in his life. That he gives you life and joy and meaning and purpose. He makes you a son or a daughter because he was a son or a daughter. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, because Jesus did well as a good and faithful servant. He says, I love you and I'm pleased with you because he loved and was pleased with Jesus. In Christ, you have enough. In Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are free. In Christ, you have life. In Christ, you have a future, even beyond death, because he's risen from the dead. He says, I can do all things through him, in my union with Jesus, because I'm attached to him through faith. I can face anything, because I know a good, good Father, because I know his love for me, because I know he's forgiven me and he's washed me, because he accepts me. I can face people who reject me because the Father accepts me because of Jesus. I can face the reality of my own brokenness because the Father forgives me because of Jesus. I can face these things that I've done in my past that lead to shame because the Father has washed me because of Jesus. I can face a future of uncertainty because the Father loves me and will raise me from the dead. Worst case scenario, I die and I get to go be with my Father, which Paul said in chapter 1 is gain. And I get to do that because of Jesus. I can do anything through my union with him as he strengthens me. Paul says, hardships, imprisonment, suffering, whipping, beating, stoning, death. It does not move my joy because my joy is in him. It's in him. That sounds great. Sounds awesome. How many of us would want that type of stability? I want that. I want that immovable joy. I want to be that mature in my walk with Christ. I want that, but I'm not that. My joy is tethered to my circumstances way more than I want to admit. When stuff's hard, I get anxious and frustrated. When stuff doesn't go the way I want to, I get angry and upset. When I feel lonely, I'm discouraged and sad, just like all of us. How tethered is your joy to your circumstances? It is to some degree. How much? And what's the heart of this text, and it's a sobering truth, and I'm going to say it candidly, is discontentment is practical atheism. Because if you believe that God is who he says he is and that his promises are true, you won't be discontent. Now, I'm confessing that as somebody who struggles with practical atheism. I personally struggle with failing to trust that God is real, that he actually loves me, that he actually cares for me, all the stuff I can talk about, I can preach about, I can talk to my family about. I struggle believing it, and I see that in my discontentment. Discontentment has this revelatory function. It reveals how attached your joy is to your circumstance. So if you just had what, you'd be satisfied. If you just had what, you would have joy. That's revealing that your joy is more attached to those things than it should be. But one of the things I love about this text is this little phrase. I have learned. I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. The phrase I have learned is revealing that there was not always a time for Paul where he was having that sort of stability, that immovable joy and contentment. He's not saying in the midst of getting beat that he was happy and content. He's not saying in the midst of imprisonments or when he was adrift at sea, he was just like, hey, this is great, no big deal, guys, I'm content. He had had a lifetime of suffering, a lifetime of trials, a lifetime of walking through this refining fire. And he comes to this point in his life over here, and he says, these trials, both times of abundance, where I was tempted to forget about my need for God, and times of lacking, where I was tempted to think that the answer would be circumstantial change, all of that, I found at the end, God's grace was sufficient for me. So now I look back at my resume with God, at my journey with God, and I've learned through the fire, through the furnace, I've learned now to be content. And that gives me a whole lot of hope, because I can't say what Paul said there. But it helps me in the middle of hard times now to say this has purpose. This suffering, this difficulty, this difficult situation, this hardship is doing something in me to actually get me to the place where I'm more mature, more rooted in the gospel than I was before. And so it helps me when I think like that, which is a battle, to think about this current trial as something that's good. It's good. Is it too strong of a phrase to say it's good? I don't think so. This is what James says. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Brothers and sisters, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. How could you possibly do that? He says exactly what Paul's saying here. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. Content. Not feeling a need. And I think about this verse a lot. Jamie and I will talk about often, like, when trials come, it kind of like the wind blows and it knocks you over and you fall down. And that was painful and hard, but you're learning, okay, that knocked me down. And it helps you, like, widen the stance of your faith. Say that Jesus is better. He's enough. And so you widen the stance of your faith. And that same wind blows and it pushes you a little bit, but it doesn't knock you down. But then a harder wind blows and it knocks you down, right? And you're like, okay, that knocked me down. Like, Christ is enough. Christ is better. And that kind of refines you. And you kind of like continue to widen your stance and get down. So the winds that used to knock you over do not knock you over anymore. I think about this for a freshman in college. A freshman in college has a five-page paper. And they're like, oh my gosh, a five-page paper. I have a month. And a senior in college is like on the basketball court. They're like, isn't that five-page paper due tomorrow? And you're like, yeah, I got like 12 hours, so that needs to be turned in. You know, like five-page paper, you can do, you know, an all-nighter, crank it out real fast. You're not sweating it, right? Same thing with like kids. I remember sharing the difficulty of like having a toddler who was having a lot of just throwing fits often and kind of talking to like empty nesters about that. And they're like, oh, yeah, it'll be fine. He'll be fine. They go through that. And you're like, this is like the worst thing we've ever walked through in our life. But it really is. The temptation is actually to look at the people kind of like who are walking through those journeys earlier in their journey and to think like, that's no big deal, but it is a big deal. The only reason why you think it's not a big deal is you've walked through it a number of times. Paul says, I have learned, guys, that what we have to see in that is these trials, sufferings, difficulty, it's not just a revelatory function, it's a refining function if you will fight for faith in the midst of it. If you'll fight to believe that God is enough. We're going to sing as our closing song, a song that I've loved as a prayer, where it says, in all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In all my victories, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Than any comfort, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. More than all riches, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. And then together we pray, our souls declaring. We are saying this to be true. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Our song eternal, our song throughout all the ages will be, Jesus is better. Oh God, make our heart believe. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your help to believe that you are better, that you are enough, that your grace is sufficient for us. There are people in this room who have never known your love. who have never known your forgiveness and your grace, who have never found joy in your presence. And God, I pray even now that you would awaken them, that they would feel the futility and the vanity of their running and striving, that it would feel like chasing after the wind, something they can never get their hands on, that they would feel that you would awaken them to that vanity, to that emptiness, and the endlessness of that pursuit, and that you would awaken them also to the beauty of your love, that you love them, that you satisfy, that you pour out grace, and that true joy and pleasure is found in your presence and in your presence alone. For those who are wandering and have been wandering, turn us back to a pursuit of you, that we would be able to say, Jesus is enough. I can face any circumstance with contentment and with joy because you are with me and I'm yours. Father, would you make our hearts believe? In Christ's name, amen.